Go ahead and have a seat. Welcome. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. If you're joining us for the first time today, welcome. And if you are sick at home because your husband got you sick, I'm sorry, babe.
I love you.
We're in a series right now called Son of God, where we're reading through the first half of the book of Mark. Mark's my favorite, one of the Gospels. I'm not sure if you're supposed to have a favorite, but Mark's my favorite one because it's short, it's to the point, and it is action-oriented. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. If you watch for it, he's going to do it again and again, immediately, immediately. It's rare that he goes a whole chapter without using it. And just last week, Johnny took us through Mark 3:6, where the Pharisees saw what Jesus were doing, and immediately they went out to plot against him. They're angry. They're jealous. And that's where we're going to be starting off today, right after that, in Mark 3:7. So you can turn there if you brought your honest-to-goodness Bible. Anybody? No? Technology took over? All right. Winston, always, I see you. The context that we need for today is, so far in the book of Mark, Jesus has been doing a ton of physical healings, right? The people don't know quite what to make of him just yet, but he is remaking people who are broken. You know who can remake people? The person who made them in the first place. The Creator is the only one who can recreate. We believe that Jesus put it all together in the first place. That's John 1:1. We believe that Jesus is the one holding it together right now. That's Colossians 1:17. And we believe that Jesus is the one who's going to make all the things wrong right in the end. That's Revelation 21:5. The crowd that is following Jesus to this point, they don't have the benefit of the full counsel of Scripture to guide them like we do. So far, the crowd's just following a dude who's doing cool stuff, right? That's as far as we are in this passage. They're trying to see what he's about. They heard some wild stuff's going on. They're going to see what this Jesus is doing. So we're going to start in Mark 3:7-45 today. And there's going to be 3 points I'm going to talk about. Grab a bulletin on the way in. It'll have this on the back. Wave it around. Feel free to church fan it up if it gets warm in here. We're going to talk about the expectations of Jesus, what the crowd, what the people think Jesus ought to do, what he ought to be. Then we're going to talk about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Excited? All right. And finally, we're going to talk about the family of God. You can see these on the back of your bulletin. I would love it if you take notes. There's going to be some points you're absolutely going to want to talk about in your life groups. Or you're going to get mad and you're going to talk to me afterwards. You're going to be like, I remembered what I was angry about this time. Find me and shake me after service. Go ahead and write them down there. We're going to get started. I'm going to read Mark 3, verse 7. We'll jump right into it. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So here's where we are. I have a map for you. If you're familiar with this region, if you're a Bible scholar, you know there's actually quite a few more cities than I've put up on the map. I just pulled them out of the way so that we can focus on what we're focusing on. Right near the top, the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum, and that's the little town where most of this is happening in. Mark 1:21, Jesus stops by the synagogue in Capernaum. In Mark 2, there's a paralyzed man who's asking for alms, and instead Jesus gives him legs. Oh, wait. He healed his legs. Alms for the poor is gold. You guys don't know. Whatever. In Mark 3:1, they're back in Capernaum, and he heals a man's hand. Point being, people are coming from all over the place to see what's going on with Jesus. They heard he's healing people. They heard he is reworking the things that are broken. So Capernaum to Sidon is about 50 miles. I don't know if you have a frame of reference for this map, but 50 miles is a long way. That's walking distance from Gig Harbor to Seattle, right? Not that you should walk, but if you did, it's 50 miles. And honestly, I do these little fun facts for you all as much as for me, just so I don't gloss over these things. They kind of become like unreal areas if we don't really see how big they are. Basically, they're going a long ways. They're walking through the desert a very long ways to see what this Jesus guy is all about. I just want to give you one more map for scale of what we're talking about. So that's Washington overlaid this region. It's a bigger region than you think about a lot of the time, huh? So long ways. Point is, it's a long ways. All right. End of verse 8, it says, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. There's something about this Jesus that is compelling to the people from all over this region that they're coming down. They're going to see what he's all about. So let's read a little bit more. Verse 9. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So it's possible that some of these people, they researched Jesus' genealogy, and they see he's the fulfillment of hundreds of messianic prophecies. It's possible they could have deep theological reasons for pressing in, but probably that's not what's going on here, right? It doesn't say explicitly, but probably what's going on here is that some people heard that Jesus could meet a need that they had, and so they wanted to go get that need met. Right? That's probably what's going on here. This is our first point for today, the expectations of the masses. What do the crowds want? The folks here, they want some health care, and they heard Jesus has zero copay, right? It's my official paraphrase of verse 10. So you just imagine this massive crowd, right? A crushing crowd is going to be a big crowd. Everybody's just sick, and they're all pressing in together all around Jesus, so much that he might be physically crushed. It's a lot of people. This is like a Black Friday sale, but everyone is sick, right? Pushed in. You can't gloss over it. This is a gross crowd. These healings that they're looking for are not the point of Jesus' ministry, right? This isn't the point of what Jesus is doing. Jesus' healing ministry is a foretaste of what is to come. This is a flyer for the show. This is the sign that points forward to the good news that is coming. It's the appetizer. The kingdom of God is coming, and these healings point forward to that. Don't focus so much on the foretaste that you forget about the main course, right? Jesus isn't just bringing cold medicine. He's bringing an end to all sickness. Is this making sense? This is what he's pointing ahead for. All right. Jesus is bringing more than the crowd expects. And this crowd that's following Jesus, they're following him for the benefits they can get. We read that in verse 10, right? They heard about the healings, and so they go to find him. They're too easily satisfied. They're so impressed by this little aspect of Jesus' ministry. It just means to point forward. They're so impressed by this that some of them won't stick around for the main course. We have to remember not to be content with just following Jesus because it's a good sort of life to live. Right? It is a good sort of life to live, but that's not the point. When we focus so much on what we can get from Jesus, it's very easy to miss the point of his ministry. Here's a question you can talk about in your life groups or with your buddies on the way home or wherever you can. Ask this question, why are you following Jesus? What is it about Jesus that compels you to follow him? Really, why are you doing it? Did you grow up with it? And it's normal, it feels good, this is where you feel at home, this is traditional. And that's perfectly a fine reason until Jesus says, come and follow me, you're gonna preach the gospel in Bolivia, right? Are you following Jesus because you heard there was a monetary blessing involved? People were getting Learjets, and you were like, I want to sign up on that, name it, claim it. There's a whole section of scripture where people they're distorting the gospel to say, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be paid. And that's all well and good until Jesus says, be ready to give up everything you have to follow me. Right? Maybe you heard about healing itself. What happens when you discover that God doesn't guarantee a life free from sickness or even from pain to his family? The expectations of the crowd and the expectations that we have of Jesus can interfere with truly following him. They can get in the way. If we follow Jesus for what he can do for us instead of who he is, we will not follow Jesus for long. So back to the text, verse 11. He's healing people. They're coming to see him. Jesus is cleaning house. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So remember, Jesus is clearing house. He's like, healed, paralyzed, you're up. hand, let me see that hand. It's fixed. You're good. You, whatever was wrong with you, you're good. He's healing all these people. But then he's coming across people who are possessed by unclean spirits, and he's just yanking them out. He said, nope, not supposed to be here. Nope, not booting them out left and right. So why are these demons calling him God? Why are they bearing witness to Jesus? Right? It seems strange. Like this is the enemy team, and all of a sudden they're like, this is God. Why is it that they're doing this? There's a couple possible reasons. An idea that Matt mentioned a few weeks ago was there was this convention in that time where if you named something, you were supposed to be able to control it, right? So if you named it, you were in charge of it. It's an idea that doesn't really make so much sense to us in our context, and it doesn't make sense to Jesus because he just keeps doing what he's doing, right? That's an idea. Maybe they were trying to exercise control over Jesus by doing this. The second idea was that they were trying to discredit Jesus by praising him. Right, if this doesn't make sense, think of the worst person in your neighborhood, right? It might be you. Think of the worst person in your neighborhood. If they say, that Jeremiah, he's my kind of guy, right? That's not a strong, me and Jeremiah, we're like peas in a pod. That's my dude. And it's like, just calm down, right? Just calm down a little bit. If the people who are talking you up or they're co-signing on your name, if they're not the sort of people you want on your team, it can actually discredit you. So the testimony of unclean spirits is suspect because they're known liars. So if a known liar co-signs on you, it's actually a negative thing. The third possibility is that they're trying to reveal who Jesus is before Jesus is ready to tell everyone. The secrecy of Jesus is a theme we'll see throughout the book of Mark. And Jesus reveals who he is to who he chooses when he's ready to do so. Right? A lot of the teachings are disguised in parable. Jesus reveals himself on his time. Later in Mark 8, Peter will understand that Jesus is Messiah. That's the center point of the book of Mark. He's going to reveal that, oh, you are the Messiah. And much, much later in Mark 14, Jesus will take this name, Son of God, for himself. But he's going to do it on his own terms and in his own timing. So in any case, whatever's going on here, Jesus exercises his rightful authority over these things. It says, be quiet, don't talk, and they obey. Let's keep reading verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, starts with a B, that is, Sons of Thunder. I tried first service. It didn't go well. I just squeak in there. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he's calling the folks up to the mountain. He steps out of the way, goes up to the mountain, leaves the crowd behind, and says, you, come up here. A couple of things I want to point out about this passage, aside from my inability to read names. First, Jesus calls, disciples follow, right? That's the formula. Pretty simple. That's what it means to be a disciple. They don't bargain. They don't demand. They don't hold out for better orders, better position somewhere else. It's not a negotiation when Jesus calls you. You don't get to say, well, I'll follow you if I get a good singing voice, or I'll follow you if I get this job, or whatever else. Jesus calls, they follow, end of the story. Second, reading through this list of names, I was hit by the fact that Jesus picked Judas on purpose. Later on, we'll see that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that Judas was going to be the one to stab him in the back. So what's going on here in this situation? I was reading into it, and truthfully, I don't have an answer to that question. There's absolutely a messianic prophecy that needs to be fulfilled through Judas's betrayal of Jesus. I'm sure there's many other things at work here. But I think what personally is the most powerful part of Judas's inclusion here is that we get to see God's unwavering love for us, even when he knows for sure that we're going to fall short. Right? Judas is like the fall short guy, right? He's not the guy you want on your team. And Jesus knew that, and he picks him anyways. And it's not the point of this passage, but there's nothing that you or I can do. There's no betrayal so deep. There's no action so heinous that it will cause God to stop loving us, right? On the night when Judas betrayed Jesus, they shared a meal together, and Jesus, knowing what was to come, extends the bread and wine to Judas. He says, come and eat at my table anyways. I came across an unattributed quote about this passage that said, I don't quite know why Jesus chose Judas, knowing what he was bound to do, but I also don't quite know why Jesus chose me, seeing all that I've done. So Jesus calls us even the bad apples, and we all respond, right? We go to him when he calls. Let's keep reading verse 20. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that he could not even eat. This is Jesus. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So the crowd's packed in so tight, they don't got elbow room to eat, right? There's no space to do anything. And Jesus' family hears about it, and they said, enough with this, Jesus. You're losing your mind. We're taking you home. Which, among other things, it's embarrassing for your mom to come get you from your friends, right? They're like, Jesus, your mom's here. She says you gotta stop playing and come home. But what this also highlights is the first instance of disbelief we'll see in this passage. I want to introduce a fancy theological term for you. This passage is the first part of an intercalation, which is just a fancy way of saying Mark interrupts himself to tell a new story and then later on finish his story, right? So if you're the kind of person who starts telling a story and interrupts yourself to tell another story, you're not absent-minded, you do intercalations, right? So feel free to use that one. This is a technique that the gospel writers will use a lot. Mark does this probably most of all. And I promise this isn't just like useless Bible trivia stuff, right? This matters. Let me show you the structure for this. So the first part is the part we just read. It's an introduction of disbelief. The parents say, Jesus, you're not who you say you are. You're crazy, right? Then the next section we're going to see is the disbelief of the scribes and Pharisees. And then finally we're going to see the belief of Jesus' true family. So that's the structure of the passage that we're about to read. And you probably don't catch it the first time you read it through because you're not looking for it, but now you are, so you'll be able to see it. All right, so Mark starts a story about Jesus' family. And right now he's going to interrupt himself to tell us about some religious folks. Right? So look at the common themes between the two. And then at the end he's going to resolve both stories by talking about the people who do believe. All right, ABA. You also call this a sandwich, which is way easier than intercalation. Let's pick that up. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So pretty strong statements from the scribes, right? Not a whole lot of, hello, how are you, Jesus? Tell me about your ministry model. They say, the only way he's doing this is because he's possessed. Not just like, we don't believe you, or maybe not. It's like, nah, that dude's possessed. And this is also kind of like a backhanded compliment, but they don't just say he's possessed by a demon. They're like, no, it's Satan who's possessed him. So at least they give him some credit, which I guess is nice. Still rude, but at least they give him some credit. Remember that the scribes are supposed to be the ones who have got the God biz locked down, right? When you think of Jewish religious excellence, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the theologians of their day. They're the keepers of the books. Now they're encountering Jesus, who's doing real work, who's reordering the universe. He's working in real power, and it's ruining their whole deal. He's not paying his dues. He's not working through their proper channels. And they can't really explain how he's doing these miracles, except to say, Jesus, you aren't with us, so you must be the bad guy, right? They say he can only cast out devils because he's possessed by the prince of devils. And Jesus hears about this, and he's not having any of it. So we get to hear his response in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus is saying, your accusations don't make sense. The team falls apart if the other players fight against each other, right? I've got a quick video that'll illustrate this for us. The good way. Yeah. So did he score a touchdown? No, what did he score? A safety. Sorry. I had to ask to make sure. I don't know the rules so well, but that was a safety, all right? I've confirmed that. Jesus is saying your accusation doesn't make sense, but football hadn't been invented yet, so Jesus uses a different illustration. He says, nope, that's not the house I'm in. That's not the team that I'm on. A house divided against itself cannot stand. This doesn't even make sense what you're saying, right? That's the first thing he says. Not only is that not the team that I'm on, and then we'll keep reading in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, not only am I not working for Satan, not only is that not my team, but the only way you can plunder this house, the only way you can be ripping those unclean spirits out of folks is if you're stronger than him, if you bind the strong man, right? That's the only way this is going to work. So not only is this not my team, which makes no sense, but I can't be working for him and do things that require power over him. Right? So Jesus appeals to their logic a little bit. He says, what you're saying doesn't make any sense, and here's why. And then, having given a response to these accusations, Jesus lays down one scary warning against what the scribes have said, and that's in verse 28. He says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this is our second point on the back of the bulletin you walked in. This is what you were excited to hear about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe not. I grew up in a Christian home, and tiny baby Jeremiah was terrified of this verse, right? It scared me for a really long time because it mentions an unforgivable sin, and I was convinced I had done that all the time. So I want to provide some clarification in case any of you are concerned that you have committed the unforgivable sin, right? You have not, okay? This is something you absolutely talk about in depth in your life groups because I know it's not as easy as that. But let me break this down a little bit for you with an example. There was a thing going around on the old internet in the ancient times of 2006. I know, so long ago. There were some YouTubers who were atheists, and they would intentionally blaspheme the Holy Spirit and upload it as sort of a statement against God. It was called the Blasphemy Challenge. So they took these verses, they read them, and they thought it could sort of guarantee that they'd be estranged from God, right? They were so convinced God was not real that they were like, we'll put our money where our mouth is, we'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and we're going to put it on YouTube. In fairness, these were not professional theologians, right? Because there aren't magic words we say that get us into or out of heaven. We are not amateur wizards. Our words do not have power to do this sort of thing. The only thing that has eternal ramifications in our lives is the work of Jesus on our behalf. That's a fine amen moment. Just for, yeah, all right. That's just, you could pick and choose. I'm not telling you when, but that was a fine one in case you needed one. The good news is, if today these same people who uploaded these clips on YouTube, if they encountered the living God and accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, Jesus would welcome them into his family with open arms. The good news to you and to me is that there's nothing that we can do and nothing that we have done that can prevent us from receiving the free gift of grace that Jesus extends to us. There's nothing, right? It's not your work. It's Christ's work on your behalf. The only thing that you can do is receive the free gift of grace or not. Those are your choices. Jesus will continually extend it to you. And Jesus isn't going to be the one to pull it away from you, all right? That's not going to happen. So my fellow church kids who grew up wondering whether you blasphemed the Holy Spirit on accident at some point and it's keeping you up late at night and you're kind of joking about it, but you're also kind of not and you weren't quite sure, you're okay. This is something, I realize this is a big one. You can discuss this in depth with life groups. I gave some cool bullet points for different topics on this. D.A. Carson has a really good little statement on this that you can read in group tonight. But if you've died with Christ and you've been raised to new life, you've been made a new creation, you saying some naughty words isn't going to reverse the work of Christ on your behalf. It's another amen moment. I'm saying it again. If you've been raised to new life and you are a new creation through the work of Christ on your behalf, you saying some naughty words is not going to undo what God has done. Amen? Amen. All right. All right, so we're in the middle of this sandwich that Mark is making, right? We have the introduction, disbelief. We have the disbelief of the Pharisees. And then we're going to roll right into the belief of Jesus' true family. But before that, we have to see his family actually come back to him. So we're going to pick up the other half of this story. Mark started a story, introduced a new one. Now he's going to fulfill his story. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So that's the conclusion of Mark's sandwich. That's the point that Mark is emphasizing. The attempts to keep Jesus from his mission, to distort the gospel message, whether it's from the crowd who just wants stuff, or whether it's from the scribe who want Jesus on their own terms, or even from his own family who say, no, this isn't you, come on back. All these things are trying to distort the message of Jesus, and that's not what Jesus' true family does. Jesus' family is made up of the people who do the will of God, who follow after Jesus. And this is our final point for the day, the family of God, all right? Remember the setting that we're in. Remember where we're at. There's a crowd of sick people, you know, that Black Friday crush. They're all in there sitting around, packed around this house. The disciples can't even reach their food. They're packed in so tight. And then they get word that Jesus' family is outside. They can't even get in. They're on the outside. And they say, Jesus, it's time to come home. You're crazy. And the people say, hey, man, your brothers and your mom, they're out there, and they want you to come home. And Jesus says, who? Who's my family? And he gestures to all these sick people around him. These folks right here, and anybody who's willing to follow after me, anyone who's willing to do the will of God is my family. And Jesus isn't saying, I don't care about my family, forget them, all these people like me, I'm popular now, right? Jesus isn't saying, disregard my family. Think of it like this instead. As important as family is, as deep as the bonds of flesh and blood are, the nearest and closest people to Jesus, what he's saying is the people around me and anyone who chooses to follow God is even more so my family than these people. It's an acceleration of family, right? John 1, 12 through 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You and I aren't a part of the family of God because we were born into a church family, right? Or because we know the right people. We're not part of the family of God because we attended the right schools, or even because we go to the right church. We're adopted into God's family when we follow after Jesus. And this is way more than anyone who came looking for a healing expected, right? The crowds of people came hoping for some small relief. Somebody please fix my hand, heal my leg. And honestly, if I was there, I'd have gone, Jesus, fix me up too, right? But there's so much more to what Jesus is doing. That's the foretaste. Don't get confused and try to make the gospel about Jesus being your convenience. Yes, Jesus is correcting one part of creation that sin distorted. He's restoring things to how they ought to be. But look at what that is pointing to. Have I emphasized enough? Jesus is pointing to something bigger. Not yet. I'll keep talking. So it's you don't just need a healing. You need the healer. There's not just one thing you need to get sorted to get your life straight. You need a new life. And as is always the case with Jesus, both then and now, some people took off when they couldn't have things on their own terms, right? They didn't like it. Some people got mad. Some people listened and stuck around, and he had disciples who followed him closely, and they wanted to see what those signs were pointing to. They wanted to see what Jesus was doing, and they wanted to know what it was that Jesus was bringing. And some people left. We're about the time where we need to get into our time of response, and I want to give you some directions in case you're visiting. Our band's going to come back up, and we're going to respond to God's word that we read by praising God with our voices. This is our chance to sing a little bit together. If there's anything you want to pray about with somebody, Heidi and I will be available to pray with you. I'll be back here. Heidi will be over here, and it's our privilege to pray with you. We're going to take communion together as well. And when we take communion, we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us, his body broken and his blood shed, the point where he made things right between us and God. When we do communion, everybody's invited to participate. There's 8 tables all around the room. You can go to any table you want in this entire place, right? You can go from here all the way to there. You can go wherever you like. I say this every time, you have so much more time to respond than you think you have. If you need to pray beforehand, if you need to pray up while you're taking the bread and the juice, however you need to do it, talk with God about this. You don't need to go by rows either, but just let people get by you if you're at the end of a row there. All right, as we finish up, I want to talk about what it is that Jesus is doing, what it is that these signs are all pointing forward to. The flashy part of Jesus' ministry, the part that drew these crowds from all over that region, was that he made things right, right? He was correcting the things that were wrong, that people knew were wrong. I think we all know on an instinctual level that each of us, we're not made for a world with brokenness and sickness and death. Like, that's not a tough philosophy to jump on board with, right? We know that at a gut level. That's not what we were made for. When God made this world, he called it very good. He said, everything I made is very good. And then sin entered the world, and we took a look around again, and we said, not everything's so great anymore, right? That's just the effects of sin in this world. And Jesus's ministry starts off by correcting some of the things that are visibly broken in the world. He's straightening out bent limbs. He's unwithering hands, and he's pushing out these unclean demons that don't need to be there. He's putting things back the way they were supposed to be. And that's important. That's real power. And honestly, I think if that was all Jesus did, we'd still be really happy about it, right? That's a very good thing. But Jesus isn't just alleviating symptoms. He's not just correcting what sin had distorted. Jesus is creating something brand new. What will ultimately disappoint the crowd is that these miracles, they're just the signs. But the substance of Jesus' ministry is the complete healing of the sin sickness that infected us in the first place. It's so good that people struggled to believe it, and people still struggle with it today. How could it be this good? Jesus is restoring what we broke, not just by hitting the reset button on us, but by remaking us, by adopting us into the family of God. He says that anyone who does the will of God, anyone who will follow after me can be in his family. And I want you to see this again because I love this verse. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I know this is jumping ahead and we're not here in the book of Mark yet, but this is where Jesus' ministry is going, right? This is what it's all pointing to. The crowds came for the goodies, and when the warm fuzzies wore off, most of them will leave. That's what we'll see. Jesus' family was so close to him that they couldn't see him for who he was at first. And maybe you're in a spot where you can't see Jesus clearly for who he is because you're so used to all this, right? This is so much the norm that it's just become kind of white noise. Maybe we even take it for granted. The religious leaders, they hated Jesus because he challenged the control that Jesus had over their biz, right? Maybe Jesus is messing with some order in your life, and maybe that's a hassle for you. Maybe you just don't know how Jesus could love you. And I get that. I'm there too. I was prepping for this. I think that's the hardest one for me a lot of the time. It's hard for me to onboard the thought that God wants me in his family. I believe it for you guys, but sometimes it's hard for me. Think God wants Jeremiah in his family. And if you're like me and you find yourself struggling with this, struggling to accept that this really is truth, that God really does want you in his family, I want to share some truths that have been good for me lately. I'm going to hit you rapid fire with some verses. Check them out later. Romans 5:8 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you did good, God loved you." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You were crafted by God for a purpose, not for no reason. God set this up for you to do. And I'm going to give this one to you a third time so you know that I think it's important. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." God invites you into his family. And it's not on the basis of what you've done or what you've left undone, but because he chose to love you, no other reason. He wants you in his family just as you are today. It's through the work of Jesus on our behalf, in his birth, his life, his death, and in his resurrection, that we can have right standing before God, that we can be adopted into the family of God. And that's what we celebrate every time we take communion. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, I'm still a little overwhelmed with the idea that you would want me in your family. And if there's any of my brothers or sisters out there who are struggling with that, God, I pray that you use your Holy Spirit to make it very clear to them that God didn't just love the whole world, he loved them individually. God, thank you that you even loved Judas enough to call him as a disciple. Thank you that your love is not contingent on our good behavior. Thank you that your love is not contingent on any magic words. Thank you that it is by your blood that we are saved and through nothing else. God, I pray for the boldness to accept that and the belief that you have already accomplished what you said you were going to accomplish. We love you, God. Amen.